Matthew 14, beginning at verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus heard this, that is when Jesus heard that Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, was now determined to kill Jesus. So tensions are rising. They have been with the religious elite for chapters now, but now it's becoming quite political, and Herod has just determined he's going to kill Jesus as well. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Father, I pray that you would use your servant to clearly and succinctly convey what you, through your Holy Spirit, would have us to hear today. Give us ears to pray, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I ran across a great quote in the last week or so by a commentator that I think just sums up the theme, in many ways, the whole theme of Matthew, but particularly this chapter, chapter 14. Let me read it to you. He said this: "Jesus moves across the pages of the New Testament, silhouetted against the Old Testament acts of God." Let me say that one more time. Jesus moves across the pages of the New Testament, silhouetted against the Old Testament acts of God. The New Testament, and in the way it presents Jesus, is shedding light on many of the shadows of the Old Testament. And we've seen this in a number of ways in Matthew's gospel. You may remember, before we got into the lengthier teaching portions, the opening narrative in Matthew chapter 1. In fact, Matthew 1:1 begins with Matthew painting this picture of Jesus clearly as the divine substitute. He goes to great lengths to identify Jesus with the people that he came to save. So in 1:1, right off the bat, Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's presented as the true Israel. And then you move into chapter 2, and you remember baby Jesus is retracing Israel's steps. Israel fled from Egypt. Baby Jesus flees from Egypt. Israel shelters from death. Baby Jesus is sheltering from death. He goes through this small-scale exile as a substitute, a divine substitute. And then you remember in Matthew 4, he identified with Israel's 40 years of wilderness wanderings in his 40-day wilderness temptation. And again, where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus beautifully succeeded in the wilderness. Over and over, he is the divine substitute for where Israel fails, where his people fails, he succeeds on their behalf. Even the baptism is seen as Jesus identifying with Israel's passing through the waters. That's one of the unique features of Matthew in particular. I think all the gospel writers do this to some extent. But in particular, Matthew identifying Jesus as the divine substitute by retracing so many of those Old Testament stories. Those are the shadows on which Jesus is presented in the New Testament moving across. But today in our passage, I think what Matthew is doing here, and he's done this a little bit before already as well, he hasn't just presented Jesus as a divine substitute, but here he is the divine mediator. And he does it again by presenting him as moving across the pages of the New Testament, silhouetted against the Old Testament acts of God. And you see that in two of our stories this morning. The first story being bread in the wilderness, the feeding of the 5,000. This is maybe Jesus' most popular miracle next to the resurrection. It is the one miracle next to the resurrection that all four gospel writers tell us about. That alone signals the significance of this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And we're told in verse 13, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place. Desolate. The multitudes follow him over. He feels compassion, as he so often does. He heals their sick. The day comes to an end. The disciples come to Jesus. They're concerned about how are these people going to eat. They say, let's send them back to town where they might be able to find a meal. Jesus says, no. We're told in verse 15, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. So verse 13, desolate. Verse 15, desolate. In fact, in the Greek, the order of the words there places desolate first. So literally the disciples are saying in Greek, desolate is this place. Desolate is this place. It's the same word that's used for a desert. It's the same word that's used for a wilderness. Not a desert. It can be. But in this context, it's not a desert in the traditional sense of a dune-like movie desert that's all sand. We're told that there is grass here. But a desert in the sense that it's a wilderness, it's unpopulated, there aren't options for food to feed a bunch of people, it's hostile, it's difficult, it's unfavorable, that kind of desert. But at this point, to someone with ears tuned into the Old Testament, I'm quite convinced Matthew is inviting us to start hearing a story that we have heard before, a story about the people of the Lord going into the wilderness and needing some bread to eat. Do you remember that story from the Old Testament? And there are other details here, I think, that very clearly point us in that direction. That what Matthew was doing here is identifying Jesus against the silhouette of a very important Old Testament story, that story of God's people in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness here, and then we're told that Jesus miraculously provides for him, very much like the Old Testament wilderness story. God, Jehovah, Yahweh, miraculously providing manna to the people in the wilderness. And in fact, in this story this morning by Matthew, when he finishes feeding them with the five loaves and the two fish, and he multiplies it beyond all belief, feeds the 5,000 men plus women and children, so 10,000 plus people, give or take. Look what's left over, verse 20. They ate, they were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. 12 baskets. 12. What's the significance of 12? Well, if he is, in fact, pointing us back to the wilderness generation, 12 tribes. That's not a coincidence. The number 12 reminds us of the 12 tribes. And then in addition to that, verse 21, those who ate were about 5,000 men. Now, when you read that, besides women and children, our 21st century ears think, well, that's kind of an odd way to count a crowd. Why would you count like that? I'll tell you why. Because that's exactly how the wilderness generation was counted at the end of Exodus, at the beginning of Numbers. It was particularly significant because these people were getting ready to go to battle with the Lord. And the real interest in the census was, how many fighting men do we have? How many people can do battle for the Lord? But I think in Matthew's gospel here, it's just one more indicator to remind us that he's presenting Jesus, and in so many ways, against this backdrop shadow of the Old Testament, particularly the Exodus story. Matthew wants us to see that this crowd of people is the fulfillment of Israel. It's the spiritual Israel. It's what the Old Testament Israel was pointing to. But more importantly, Yahweh, Jehovah, is presented to us as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the one miraculously providing manna. Jesus Christ is the one leading them through the wilderness. And as they go through this wilderness, verse 22, they get into a boat. Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray, and they head out to sea. And we read in verse 24, their boat is being beaten by the waves. The wind is against them. They're terrified. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus comes and walks on water. They see him. They're frightened. But Jesus says to them in verse 27, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, go back to that wilderness generation. I think he's asking us to make an association here between the Yahweh of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. Continue the story. Jesus' people in the Old Testament, Jesus' people in the wilderness, they come against a threat from the sea in the wilderness, the Red Sea. Details are a little different, but all the main elements are here. That was a foundational moment in the wilderness and Exodus story. They come to a sea, they're terrified. What are we going to do? And of course, Yahweh is there to rescue them. In fact, Jesus is quoting here, verse 27, Jesus is quoting here from Isaiah 43. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." Isaiah 41, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 43, beautiful prophetic passages. looking at the Exodus and particularly the crossing of the Red Sea as paradigms for how God takes care of his people in every wilderness situation. I thought it was fascinating that here's Jesus, we just, in God's providence, we come to this passage this morning, he's quoting Isaiah 43:2, brand new bulletin insert. We've never run this, or bulletin shell, we've never run this before. What's on the front? Isaiah 43:2. This is a major theme in the Bible, this idea of God being with his people as they pass through wilderness experiences, God being with his people as they pass through oceans and seas and waters, dangerous places. And here's Jesus taking the Old Testament role of Yahweh, of Jehovah, and saying, take heart, it is I. It is I. Do not be afraid. And I have to point out, perhaps most significantly of all, in verse 27, when he says, it is I. That is, in the Greek, ego eimi. That is a very unique Greek construction. It is the translation from the Hebrew word to be, which in the Old Testament is Yahweh or Jehovah. That is a big theme in the Gospels. That is an important point that you don't want to miss. When Jesus is saying over and over and over, I am, ego eimi, or here it's translated, it is I. You could translate it a number of ways. It is the idea in Jehovah in the Old Testament, Yahweh in the Old Testament, is self-existence. The great covenant name of God is the Hebrew word that we might translate, I am that I am. I exist by myself. I am who I am, or just I am. Ego eimi is the Greek translation of that. And Jesus is clearly claiming the covenant name of God. I'm self-existent. I am the eternal creator. I am God incarnate, is what he's saying here. And this is the kind of claim that just continues to crawl all over the Pharisees. It just rips them out of their frame. They know exactly what he's doing when he says, I am. Either he's God, or he's a madman, or he's a liar. Those are your three options, as C.S. Lewis puts it. But he's got to be one of those three. God, madman, or liar, but clearly Jesus is claiming to be God. And you see this especially, remember in the famous I am statements in John's gospel, the seven famous I am statements. But there are I am statements all throughout the gospel. This is one. Oftentimes John links it with a metaphor. So I am the bread. I want to look at that here in just a second before we come to the table. But clearly, in both of these accounts, the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness, the walking on the water, Jesus is clearly identifying himself as the Savior God of the Old Testament and the Savior God who will be with his people to the end. And this isn't lost on the disciples. Look at how Peter responds, verse 28. They get this. They really do. They get this. Peter says, Lord, if it is you, that's another way of saying, I know what you're saying here, Lord. I get it. I get it. You are the God who was with your people in the wilderness. You are the God who was with your people through the Red Sea. You are the God who is with your people today in the wilderness. You are I am. I get that, Lord. If it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Jesus got up. He walked on the water. He sees the wind. He's afraid. He begins to sink. Lord, save me, he cries out. The Lord gently rebukes him, but he saves him, pulls him back into the boat. And then look what the disciples do. Verse 33. Those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They get it. They know exactly what Jesus is claiming. Liberal scholars to this day will look at the Gospels, all four of them, and try to make the case that, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, you're just not reading, you're not reading the New Testament in light of the Old, because it's just all over the place. And Matthew over and over is telling us clearly Jesus claimed to be God. He identifies himself as God. He identifies himself as mighty to save. He identifies himself as the one who offers forgiveness. And even Peter, as afraid as he was of the wind, starts sinking. We've seen this in Matthew's gospel too. God isn't looking for perfect faith. What God is looking for is enough faith to cry out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." That's the only proper response to the gospel. "Lord, save me." And that's exactly what the Lord did. He saved Peter and pulled him into the boat. Now, let me make a closing point before we come to the table. In John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we have what's often referred to as the Eucharistic discourse. And John makes this connection crystal clear because he tells the story too of the feeding of the 5,000. And then right after the story of the feeding of the 5,000, pointing back to the Passover, pointing back to the wilderness generation, pointing back to the Exodus, pointing back to the Red Sea, all of that, right after telling the story of the feeding of the 5,000, he clearly draws a connection to that messianic banquet which is to come in the future. So this is setting up our time together at the Lord's table. The gospel writers look at the Lord's table as something that was instituted to both look back to what God has done in the past, particularly that Passover story, that Passover experience. But they also look at the Lord's table as pointing to something that Christ has done for us in this age and pointing forward to that great marriage supper of the Lamb that is presented to us in the book of Revelation that is to come. We are in that generation in between. And as I've said before, the Lord's table stands right at the intersection of time. It connects the feeding of the wilderness generation with the feeding of the 5,000, with the body and blood of Christ that is given at the cross, and with that great messianic banquet that will last for all eternity that is coming in the future. I think another way you can understand the Bible, it's a story about eating. It's a story about feasting. And it's a story in particular about God feeding his people. He feeds them in the wilderness. That's a shadow for the feeding that's coming. I would even say the feeding of the 5,000 is a shadow for the feeding that happens when Christ offers his body and blood for his people. And how do I know that? Well, I think Matthew's showing us that this morning. But look what John says. Look at verse 32 of chapter 6. He explicitly draws this connection. Jesus said, verse 36, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." That's a reference to the Passover. "For the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That's Jesus Christ. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "Ego eimi, I am Jehovah, the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." I'm going to ask the men to please come forward and prepare the table.